battle on our knees, an exposition of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 13th, 2008.
Well, the hour's late. It's dark, quiet, and a shadowy figure passes the doorway and stops. Looks in. The figure bows her head, and the battle's on. Or it's a hospital room. An elderly man is in the hospital bed. The doctor's just left, and he knows what the doctor said, but he doesn't exactly understand the significance of it all and what it all means. And he's a little confused. He's a little upset. He's a little burdened. So he bows his head, and the battle starts. Or it's a Sunday school class, and one of the class members has shared their struggle from the past week, and the class members knowingly look at one another. They check their armor, they bow their heads, and march off to battle. We're in a war, a spiritual war. We talked about that last time. We're involved in a great cosmic battle between good and evil, an epic struggle between light and darkness. But our struggle is not with flesh and bone. Our struggle is against powers in this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Apostle Paul tells us that our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are not fleshly. It's not the kind of weapon that we would normally use in our normal course of events. Not conventional, but spiritual. There is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our sovereign God has supplied our weaponry. But more than that, He's guaranteed our victory. Our sovereign Lord has given us everything we need for the battle, and He's also given us some rules for engagement, but the rules for engagement are a bit different. It's not exactly what we were expecting. It's not exactly what you might think. We are called to a spiritual battle. And according to the Apostle Paul, we do our best fighting on our knees. Our text tonight is found in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 18, 19, and 20. Now, I've already been told by one of you, and I won't name who he is, because John wouldn't want me to do that. Three verses, we ought to get out here in a hurry. Well, I told him not to hold his breath. We're going to deal with three very important verses about how we're to wage this spiritual warfare that we're involved in. The Apostle Paul is writing to a much-loved congregation. These are folks that were special to him, and now he finds himself in prison, and he wants to write to encourage them. You'll remember he had that extended ministry there. At first, there was about 2 weeks in the synagogue where he had great success. And then because of his success, they ran him out, wouldn't allow him to speak there anymore. So he went and rented the hall of Tyrannus. And for the next 2 years, he taught daily in that hall. So he had this extensive ministry, and throughout the region of Ephesus and Colossae and throughout that whole area of Asia Minor, the gospel was being spread over that two-year period. It was a congregation he dearly loved, and he spent extended time with them. And you'll remember in Acts 19 and 20, the special relationship that he had with them and that tearful farewell in chapter 20 when he has to say goodbye to them and how difficult that was and how there was weeping all around and holding on to one another and not wanting to let go. Now imagine he's now in prison, and he's thinking about the church, and he wants to encourage them. So he begins by reminding them in chapter 1 that they have been greatly blessed. He tells them in verse 3 of chapter 1 that they've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, everything you'll ever need to live the Christian life, everything you will ever need to live the life that God has called you to, has already been given to you in Christ. It's yours. It's your possession. It's your right as a child of God. It's your right belonging to God. He has supplied all that you will need. He then goes on to talk about how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in our salvation. The Father planned it and predestined it. The Son accomplished it or achieved it. And the Holy Spirit applies it and seals us as belonging to God. And no one can take that from us. In chapter 2, he talked about we're being dead in trespass and sin. How it's not just a matter that we're spiritually ill. It's not a matter that we're gravely ill. It's not even a matter that we are mortally ill. He says we're dead spiritually. So to quote the great theologian Jerry Clower, he's saying spiritually we're graveyard dead. That's how dead we are. We are lifeless. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to accomplish our salvation. The only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin and the need. Salvation is the work of God, dead in trespass and sin, until He makes us alive and He works in us and this glorious salvation that's ours. He then goes on to talk about the unity that's found in the gospel. He takes two different people and makes them one. And he emphasizes that throughout chapter 3 and into chapter 4 about this glorious unity that is ours. And says, now, it's not your job to create unity. It's already there. It is your responsibility as the people of God to preserve it, to maintain it. Because it's rooted and grounded in Christ. He then talked of the necessity of walking in the light and our need to walk in love in chapter 5. Then he deals with relationships in chapters 5 and 6 about husband. One, first, believer to believer, we need to be in mutual submission to one another. Then he moves to the family and talks about the husband-wife relationship, then the parent-child relationship, then the employer-employee or the slave and master relationship. And then the immediate context is he's talking about spiritual warfare. He's talking about doing battle spiritually. In verses 10 through 17, he deals with the armor of God. And as we discovered last time, biblical spiritual warfare is not the same as the modern, flamboyant, gunslinger type of spiritual warfare we're used to seeing today. It's not a matter of we swagger into town and call the devil out and we're going to have a big shootout at the OK Corral. It isn't like that at all. It isn't a matter that I'm going to take authority over the devil. When we looked at the spiritual armor that is given to us and we analyze it and we walk through it and we take each piece and we look at it, we discover that all of it is connected to the gospel. We fight with the gospel. We overcome with the gospel. We gain territory through the gospel. And the way we greatly impact our culture, yes, we pray. Yes, we pray that God's will be done. Yes, we pray that evil will not prevail. But ultimately, it's through the preaching of the gospel, changing the hearts and minds of those who hear and respond and come to faith, that true, lasting victory comes. We conquer through the gospel. So we never get to the point that we outgrow the gospel. We never get to the point that, well, let's move beyond the gospel to the really deep things of God. We don't grow out of it. We grow into it. We gain a deeper understanding, a more profound understanding, and we're going to spend the rest of eternity exploring the wonders of the gospel. So it's not a matter that the gospel is elementary and now we can move on to the really good stuff. No, that is the good stuff. It's as we grow, we understand how little we understood when we started. And we are overwhelmed by the wonder and the majesty and the glory of the gospel. It is through the gospel that we are to gain victory over the evil one. Now, in the closing of chapter 6, he comes to deal with the method of our warfare. How is it that we use these weapons? There is a sense in which we could say he's dealing in these verses with the seventh weapon, which also serves as the method because he comes to deal with prayer. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 6, and let's start at verse 18. Well, let's back up and start at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So he comes to deal with this issue of prayer. It's been said that the devil mocks our prayerless study, our prayerless sermons, and our prayerless evangelism, but he trembles when we pray. How is it that we wage this warfare? How is it that we put the gospel into action and do battle against the enemy of our soul? It is through prayer and the working of the gospel. Victory against the forces of evil demands spirit-directed prayer. prayer. That's what I want us to see in this passage. If we're going to overcome the evil one, if we're going to gain territory in our culture, if we're going to impact Southwest Tulsa, we need to have Spirit-directed prayer. We need to have prayer that is guided, informed, and directed by the Spirit of God. Here's what Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, what is it that stands out as you hear that? What is it that jumps out at you when you hear Paul writing to the Romans? First, it is that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Where we're weak, the Spirit is strong. That's another consistent message from the Apostle Paul. He says, because we don't know what we should pray for. You ever feel that? You ever find yourself saying, I know I need to pray, I just don't know what to pray. You ever been there? Paul's implying that's a regular occurrence in the heart of the people of God. There are times we simply don't know what to pray. This is why our prayer needs to be directed and guided and empowered by the Spirit of God. Because we don't know, He does know. And so He intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. Then this last phrase is really important. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I think there's two things implied in that. One is, it's the Spirit's job. It's part of the responsibility of the Spirit of God that He intercedes on our behalf. But also, I think it is, He prays in accordance with the will of God, knowing what the will of God is. And He directs us to pray for that. You know, we hear the phrase, if you ask in Jesus' name, you get it. The problem is that's ripped out of its context to say, if you put on a tag ending on whatever prayer you want to pray in Jesus' name, then God's obligated and got to do it. Read the context. In Jesus' name means in keeping with who He is, in keeping with the will of God. Nowhere are you assured that God's a magic lamp, and if you say the right words and say the right incantation, He has to give you whatever it is you ask for. But you can be assured if you are praying in accordance with the will of God, it will be accomplished. And Paul is saying that's what the Spirit does for us. We don't know how we ought to pray. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to proceed. But the Spirit does, and so the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and we need to rejoice in His praying for us and His leading and guiding us, because He knows the will of God and He always prays in accordance with the will of God. So there is a need for a Spirit-directed praying. Jude 20 says, but you, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. We're to pray in the Spirit. Now, don't run away from that. Don't say, oh, that's what they do. But does that mean I got to jabber in some language I don't understand and that's really praying in the Spirit? It's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying when you put these two verses together, it is the Spirit who tells us what we ought to pray for, and it is the Spirit that energizes our praying. That's the point of this. When I yield to the Spirit of God, it isn't that He's going to make me do weird, strange things that I'm not going to have any control over, but it's saying He will inform and energize my praying. He gives me an unction. He gives me a desire. He gives me a longing. He gives me insight and understanding that's informed by the Scripture, that's informed by my walking with the Lord and having read the Scripture and studied the Scripture and memorized the Scripture, and all of that is used by the Spirit of God in directing me in my praying. So please don't read pray in the Spirit as you don't ever have to do anything. Just when you need it, turn it on and let the Spirit pray through you. It's not it at all. It's your yielding to the Spirit, and as you have spent time in the Word of God, and as you've spent time in the study of Scripture, and as you've heard sermons through the years, and as you've interacted with other Christians in your life experience with Christ, God brings all that together and the Holy Spirit channels it. That's what He's calling them. That's what He's calling us to. This is how we begin to apply the gospel and the work of God toward this spiritual warfare we're involved in. Okay, let me give you three characteristics of Spirit-directed praying from our text. First of all, Spirit-directed prayer is persistent. Look at it in verse 18. praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Pray at all times. Pray on all occasions. We're to pray about everything. You ever wonder, I don't know whether I should pray about this or not. You ever find yourself thinking, this might not be big enough for me to pray about? You ever think that way? You can be honest. It's just us tonight. Sometimes you think, I hate to even bother God with this. I mean, He's running the world and there's famine and there's earthquakes and all this. I hate to bother Him with my little thing. Paul is instructing us. We pray about everything and anything. We seek the will of God. We seek the mind and the heart of God in everything. Here's what we read in the book of Acts as we find that early church in Acts 1 and verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were getting together on a regular basis, devoting, giving themselves to a time of prayer. They were constantly in prayer. Of course, they had a great advantage over us. You know what that advantage was? They were desperate. They didn't have anywhere else to go. They had no choice. It was just them, and it was getting difficult for them. To believe in Christ cost them dearly. They lost their families. Some of them lost their livelihood. It cost them dearly, and because the pressure was put on them, and because they began to suffer greatly, and because persecution began to break out, they didn't have anywhere else to go. And I find that one of the things that hinders prayer is I don't have a sense of need. Look at all the resources available. You know, the story is told of the two Catholic priests walking in a cathedral in Rome, and there were beggars out on the street, and one of them turned to the other and says, "No more can we say, silver and gold have I none." And the other priest said, "That's true, and neither can we say, rise and walk." There was a loss of power as they became wealthy. They were self-sufficient. There's not a need. Sometimes, to our detriment, we suffer from an embarrassment of riches and resources available to us, and we'll try everything else until we get desperate enough to pray. The advantage these early believers had, they had nowhere else to turn. Have you noticed how your praying improves when you're desperate? Have you noticed that when you're desperate, you don't care whether your prayer sounds right or not? Because you don't have time to think about that. You know, it's not like when you get called on in Sunday school or in church when you got to think it through because people are going to grade you on it. You know, whether they're teasing or not, you know people are listening. You know, he mispronounced three words in that prayer. His grammar is horrible. When you're desperate, you don't care. When you're desperate, you blurt it out. That's one advantage they had. Here's the other advantage they had. They were foolish enough to believe God actually heard and did something about it. Desperate, believing, and understanding that they are to pray about everything. Come with, at all times, with all kinds of praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says that we are to pray without ceasing. Now, let's just get real practical. How do you do that? That's the big question. How do you pray without ceasing? How do you pray at all times on every occasion? How is it that you can pray without ceasing or be constantly in prayer? Because you've got family, you've got a job, you've got responsibilities. Maybe the Scripture is just using hyperbole here. Maybe it's just overstressing it to get us to move a little bit. Maybe it's that, or maybe he's really only talking to those super saints and those real prayer warriors when he said, pray without ceasing, but not ordinary folk like you and me. How do we do it? I think there's a better way to understand it. I think we get to the bottom of praying without ceasing and praying on all occasions and at all times, when we understand it's a matter of developing a heavenward gaze. It is an attitude of mind and heart that we are constantly aware of God, of His kingdom, of His word, and of His will. See, we say pray without ceasing, and we're always be in prayer, and pray on all occasions. It doesn't mean we have to go around living our life with every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around. It's a matter of an attitude that permeates us. We're of a spiritual mindset all the time that's cultivated and developed through the years as we work at it and as we force ourselves to think in those terms. Developing that heavenward gaze, that we begin to look at everything around us and we begin to interpret the world around us from a biblical perspective. We begin to see life through spiritual eyes. We're in an attitude of prayer constantly. That's the issue. And what happens if we develop that? Well, when that happens, then you will remember that your battle is not with flesh and blood. When you have that heavenward gaze and you're constantly reminding yourself, which is what we have to do, you can't just say, you know what, I'm going to decide from this point on, I'm going to look at everything from a biblical perspective. That'll last you maybe 5 minutes. And then someone's going to make you mad and you're going to forget all about that. You have to remind yourself constantly that things are not always as they appear to me. That there's a greater reality that's going on. I want the larger view. When we begin to develop that, when someone does something to us, we come to understand, he's not my enemy. She's not really my problem. There's a greater enemy. There is something greater, and it's above and beyond all this that is the real issue. Not to downplay when people do you wrong, and not to downplay that someone can sin against you and do great harm against you, and it's not wrong to acknowledge that, but we begin looking at all of life from a different perspective. And rather than get angry with those who harm us, we become burdened for those who harm us. But you can't do that unless you learn to gaze at it from a heavenly perspective. Not nursing the hurt, but viewing it differently. When things happen, we remember who the real enemy is because our focus is on the larger picture. Now, this has to be done, as the text says, in the Spirit, or yielded to the direction of the Spirit to guard your heart and your mind. Remember, Paul says that in another letter, that the Spirit guard your heart and mind, because that's where the battle's taking place. It's how I feel about what happened to me. It's what I think about what happened. So I need a guard at my heart and my mind, to keep my focus where it needs to be. And we're to come with all prayer and supplication, meaning all kinds of prayer and supplication, prayers of confession and thanksgiving and intercession and adoration and with meditation and with song. All kinds of praying throughout the day and moments of prayer that occur because something happens and it pricks my heart and it draws me to prayer, because that becomes my first thought rather than my last thought. So how would that work? You know, we talked about either last time or time before, or maybe it was on Sunday in our study of Revelation, the need to become world Christians. That we're focused not just on us and ours, but we're focused on the people of God around the world and the name and the glory of God around the world. So when you develop this heavenward gaze and this attitude of praying without ceasing, here's how it affects you. When you turn on the television and you hear reports that Russia has moved into Georgia and a war is starting over there, you don't just get mad and say, those dirty, stinking Russians are at it again. Your heart's burdened because of unrest and pain and suffering in the world. And that becomes your first thought rather than the thought you eventually get to when you get to church and somebody shames you into remembering that. So that prayer becomes your natural response to everything that's going on around you. And by that, I don't mean that every time something is said or done, you drop to your knees and make this great gesture about this long, lamenting, wailing prayer. But I mean, it causes you to breathe a prayer that may only be a few lines long, a few seconds long, because it's like breathing. It's just your response. You don't think about it. You don't calculate it. It just becomes as natural as breathing to you. I think that's what Paul's talking about in this passage, and how we pray without ceasing, and that Spirit-directed prayer is a persistent thing. It's not something we'll try out for a while and move on to something else. It's something that remains, and it becomes our focus. Second, Spirit-directed prayer is intense. Look again at verse 18, the next part. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Keep alert. The word literally means stay awake. And it's in the intense form. In other words, he's saying, be diligent in your staying awake. Be diligent in your being alert. You could understand it as Paul's calling us to stand our guard, be constantly vigilant. It's be done with perseverance or steadfastness. It's not, again, it's not that passing fad that says, well, I'll give this a trial, and if it works, good, fine. If it doesn't, Paul is commanding us as soldiers in the field to take our post and stand guard. That's what he's calling for. Spirit-directed prayer is persistent, but it's also intense. It's not done in a lackadaisical way and just a passing fancy. Brings us to the last thing, so let me bring it in here and put these two together. It's persistent, it's intense, but also Spirit-directed prayer is unselfish. Did you catch that at the end of verse 18 and following? To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Our prayers are to be other-centered, not just focused on me and mine. Be honest for a second. How much of your praying is concerned with you and yours? If you were to chart it, if you were to sit down and write out, okay, I prayed today for this long, and I spent this much time praying for my family, my friends, and needs that are close to me, how much time would that be? And then how much time did I spend praying for the world and the greater work of the kingdom of God? Most of us, it's 90 to 95, and oh yeah, bless the rest of the world too. Because that's our nature. It's natural to be focused on ourselves, but Paul's saying this persistent, intense prayer is to be unselfish. We are praying for all the saints, not just our church, not just our church family, not just our physical, biological family, but for the saints and the whole world. Did you also notice Paul said, pray for me? The Apostle Paul, the great warrior, author of roughly half the New Testament, picture him. Here's how I picture him in this. Paul is there in prison, and if you could see his spiritual armor, his helmet's dented, his breastplate's got creases across it where he's been repeatedly struck with a sword. He's torn and tattered because he's a battle-hardened veteran. And he says, be sure and pray for me. Now here's the interesting thing. Where is he? Prison. Why is he there? He's been charged with treason. If they find him guilty, they're going to execute him. What does he ask him to pray for? Pray for me so I'll get out of here. Pray for me that my health will hold up. Pray for me that I'll get stronger. Pray. That isn't what he said. He said, pray for me that I'll be given the words that I can stand tall and preach the gospel. Pray for me that I will not fail in my responsibility in the preaching of the gospel. That's when he is faced with death. And it wasn't just a theoretical threat. It was a legitimate threat that could be fulfilled at any moment. At any moment, he could hear them coming, and they say, well, today's the day. The executioner's ready, and they're calling for you. And his prayer is, pray that words won't fail me, that I may preach the gospel. Because Paul was still other-centered in his praying. Even when he asked them to pray for him, his prayer was other-centered rather than self-centered. May God grant us the kind of faith that Paul had, that has such trust in the goodness and the grace and the power of God that our first thought is not about our own personal well-being, but the work of the gospel. And when we think about ourselves, we think about ourselves in the sense of our part of the work of God. When I look around this room, I know that there are many of you that are battle-hardened veterans. And I know that there are many of you right here that if we could see your armor, it's pretty beat up too. You faced your share of battles and you've stood your ground. And this church is grateful for that. There are others of us that are more novice, less experienced, less tested. But this is something we all need to be reminded of. We do our best fighting on our knees. As we do battle with the enemy of our soul, through praying and preaching the gospel. Victory over the forces of evil demands spirit-directed prayer. That's a prayer that is persistent, intense, and unselfish. Take your prayer sheet. Let me make you aware of a couple of things.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.